This chapter 10 of Ezra is a very sad chapter. Sin always affects other people. It affects ourselves, ruins our own lives. It affects those we love most. It affects our acquaintances and neighbours. It affects our workmates. If they don't do their job properly, we have to double up or get round to it to push them. It doesn't matter what sin you think of. The sin of children in the home, and the parents are upset. It hurts me more than it hurts you, they say, if they need to punish them or something. But sin always brings pain and hurt to ourselves and to others. And this was a massive, large-scale sin that is being dealt with in this chapter. And it was particularly so because the whole reason why the nation had been sent into captivity for 70 years was because of these very things that were now being repeated. And in his prayer, Ezra confesses that what more could be said? We've done it again. We've sinned again. We've been forgiven once, and we've done it again. But this is, of course, on a national, not just a personal scale. So this chapter reveals to us some of the pain that sin causes. It caused pain to Ezra and to some of the princes of Israel who saw the likelihood of the fierceness of the wrath of God descending upon them. But there is one thing in this chapter that I especially want to emphasize. We will come to it. But it occurs in Ezra 10 and it comes right at the end of verse 2. There is hope. There is hope in Israel. There is hope in Christ for the believer. There is hope in Christ for the unbeliever. As David prayed, who knows what God will do? The word despair is made up of two Latin words, the word for down from and the word for hope. And this is sort of falling from grace. It means falling from hope. That's what despair means. Never allow that to happen in your lives. And I must never allow it to happen in my life. Never give up hope. Surrounded by sin, surrounded by the sins of others, surrounded by things we think cannot possibly put right, nothing is too hard for the Lord, and never should we put an end to hope till the day he takes us home. Picture the scene. Looking to the end of chapter 8, we know that Ezra came with all the gifts that were given, and then he also had all his credentials. And after 3 days arriving, they spent the time weighing out and making sure all the valuable things that they bought had been truly and justly preserved and bought. And then after that, they delivered the king's commissions to the king's lieutenants and explained what the king of Persia had said, that Ezra was there to teach the law of his people, to bring them back to that law, and that none of the priests or Levites was chargeable for tax. Well, these things took him a little while to do. And we're told at the beginning of chapter 9, when these things were done, the princes came to him. The leaders of the various tribes, perhaps the leaders of the cities round about, they came to Ezra and explained to him that there had been a marrying and intermingling with the people that the Lord said in Deuteronomy 7 were never to be intermingled with. And in chapter 9, verse 20, they reported to him that they were doing according to their abominations. Now, we know that the people never went back to idolatry from the captivity. It suggests that perhaps they passed their children through the fire or did some of the other things. The Jews were not allowed to print marks on their body, but the heathen have always done it. Maybe they did that. We don't know. We're not told. But it was reported to Ezra by the princes that the people had formed mixed marriages, mingled themselves with the people of the land. And these princes that came to report to him said, many of the princes have been involved. Many of the rulers have been involved. They who should have given a clear example, a clear witness, have lived faithfully to the Lord, they have fallen first, and everybody has done what the leaders do. Well, not quite everybody, but many. And we read in chapter 9 that Ezra rent his garment there and then and his mantle. He tore it off as a symbol that he didn't want anything to do with what had happened. He was not himself guilty of it, and he tore it away, and he tore it away in displeasure and fear and grief. And he plucked off the hair of his head and of his beard. Can you imagine how painful that was? Try pulling out some of the hair of your head. And if you have a beard, try pulling out some of the beard. Most painful. And the reason why the Jews did that in those sort of situations was to try and experience for themselves some of the pain that the sin had caused to himself and how he felt before the Lord, pained in spirit that these things had happened. And that's how he spent the day. He was astonished. He plucked off his hair, of his head and his beard, and he sat down astonished. So there he was, just where they met him, and he sat down, trying to make head nor tail of the whole matter. And while he was doing that, we're told in Ezra 9:4, there were assembled unto him everyone that trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel. And they were there with him. And they could see how he felt and how it was. And maybe the Spirit began to move them to feel in the same way. And that's how he sat until the time of the evening sacrifice. And then we read at the evening sacrifice, he says, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And then the rest of Ezra 9 is filled up with the words of that prayer. And it is a very, very helpful prayer to pray when we want to make confession for sin before the Lord, personal sin. There can't be a better prayer to pray than to ask the Lord to have mercy on our nation. It brings up all the themes that are there. Ezra prayed. And chapter 10 begins that when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed about the sins of the people, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. Can you picture it? He's been there all day. And he plucked up his mantle and he sat meditating, astonished, all the day outside. And then they were gathered to him, those who felt for him and stood with him in the whole matter. And they stayed put the whole day till the evening sacrifice. Ezra prayed. And then he got up. And when he'd confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore. So you have three stages. Ezra rent his mantle, rent his cloak, plucked his hair. He was joined by some of the princes who felt the same way, and probably the noise could be heard because he wept and he wailed. And that whole number wept and wailed all day before the street of the temple. And then others began to gather out of Israel. Perhaps they'd traveled a few miles, knowing, hearing what was going on. And it's interesting that he notices here by the Spirit a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. It was a sad, sad, sorrowful scene. When you think of how glad it could have been, they'd returned from Persia and they'd come to their own land, and the Lord had promised them that after 70 years. But instead of that, not very far down the line, you have this sad, sad, sorrowful scene. Every good leader is blessed if he has good counselors. In the multitude of counselors is wisdom. But we have here one counselor, a priest, who counseled Ezra, who clearly is the leader, when Ezra was still on his face before the temple of the Lord. A man is blessed if he can take good advice. A man is blessed, or a woman or a family, if they have good advisors. And here was just such a man, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel. Now, we shall see later that Jehiel, his father, was one who had taken strange wives. Perhaps his wife had died. Perhaps it was his second wife, because Shechaniah wouldn't be one of the grown-up children of whom these things were said not should not have happened. But Shechaniah was of the sons of Elam. And in the list of those that went back earlier in the book of Ezra, that went back with the first return, Elam, or the children of Elam, were mentioned among them. There were thousands of them. but there was a big family. So here was this man who was given wisdom by the Lord to indicate to the leader the way ahead. Now, the leader was so sad, so upset, and felt that he bore the weight of the people. And for all he knew, the Lord might execute vengeance of his fierce wrath upon them there and then. But Shechaniah says to Ezra, you are the leader. You've got to make a move. You've got to start and lay plans for the future. And there is hope. It's not all blackness. It's not all darkness. There is hope in Israel. Now, this man was a priest. It was a priestly family that he came from. And he clearly knew his scriptures. The Westminster Study Bible mentions some of the places that he could indeed have quoted that the Lord is merciful, that the Lord has mercy on those who turn to him. And so he says that notwithstanding all this evil, the history of the past indicates that the Lord will have mercy. There is hope. Who knows? But there is hope. Perhaps he thought that Ezra was near despair. And if a leader is near despair, the people will not prosper. So Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra. I wonder if he was a Benjamite, because they had the gift from the Lord of knowing the times and what should be done. And may we ourselves give ourselves over to being good leaders in our generation, good spiritual advisors to the times in which we live. And he says to Ezra, now, we have trespassed against our God, and we have taken strange wives of the people of the land. He doesn't mean himself personally. He's talking as Ezra thought. He's a representative of that whole evil land. He's one among them. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And he has something to suggest. And he suggests to Ezra, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done in accordance with what God said in the law back in Deuteronomy and back in Numbers. But let it be done according to the law. Now, the advice was taken, but nowhere actually is it said in this chapter that the children were put away. Gill, in his commentary, notes it particularly, that though here the suggestion was that the wives be put away, and you could think that maybe if the children stayed, the mothers would come and visit, and then that would perpetuate the whole thing again. But the view of Gill is that they would have been paid for, maintained, educated, and then brought back into the fold of Israel. But it's interesting. His suggestion is to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord. And he didn't seem to take up that second point about the children. That's all I'm saying. and according to the counsel of all those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the Lord. And you can picture that Ezra is still on his knees, still with his face to the ground and his hands spread wide. And Zechariah says, now, up you get, arise, up you get, for you must give leadership in this matter, for the matter belongs to you, but we will be with you. And then quoting what was said to Joshua, and comes in other places of the scripture, but he knows the scripture, this man. Be of good courage and do it. When you get a good leader, the Lord takes hold of those words and changes situation. It doesn't take away from the one who's being moved anything that he may feel is right, like not putting away the children if that was the case. But you see, he says, do it, be of good courage. You've got to give the leadership. Get up and do it. Arise now. Do it at this time. Can't always be praying and seeking to repent. Up. Time is to get up. And so he took that advice. He knew, of course, that he was the leader. And it was good to have the support of those who trembled at the word of God. So Ezra arose, and he made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to that they should swear to do according to that advice that he was giving. And they swear. And then Ezra rose up from before the house of God. Let's just reflect. I don't think he went down again. I think this is the continuation of what he did when he arose. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. He was related to the high priest, but he was a younger son, grandson, and therefore never became high priest himself. But I think he must have had rooms in the wall, or actually in the chamber, is somewhere in the house of God. Why he went there, we do not know. But Ezra went there, and he didn't eat anything, he didn't drink anything, because his spirit was still mourning for the transgression of them that had been carried away. A major factor in this would be, of course, not knowing how the Lord would react. Would it be in his anger, or would it be mercy? And you see, when we mourn for the state of our nation, part of that mourning lies in the fact that we don't know whether the Lord will bring an awakening, which is one of the things that was prayed for in Ezra 9, or whether he will visit with his fierce wrath immediately. We don't know. We don't know how the Lord will move. The Lord is sovereign. He is capable of executing wrath. He is capable of showing mercy to thousands of them that love him. What will he do? So Ezra was still mourning because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. Those who have been carried away, I don't think it means that they've been carried away by that sin. I think it refers to the ones who'd been carried captive into Babylon and had come back. Not the ones who'd come back with Ezra himself, and been time for that, only a few months, but those who came back with Zerubbabel all those years before. I think that is the meaning of those that have been carried away. Here were ones who had been exiled in Babylon, and they knew why. They'd returned 60 or 70 years ago, And now, having been carried away the once, they still repeated the same things, and it caused him great grief. And then the arrangements were made. They made proclamation, presumably through a herald. They made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, and to all those that had been in Babylon and its surrounds, whether they came back with Ezra or whether they'd come back earlier. But they made proclamations throughout Judah and Jerusalem and to all the children of Judah that they should gather themselves together to Jerusalem. Unless they should hang about and say they wanted to put their house in order, or say they had other work to do, there was a fine for those who didn't arrive in Jerusalem by the end of 3 days. The fine was that they'd forfeit all their property, which would meant it would go to temple funds and it would never become their own again. If they didn't come, that is what they would forfeit. Ezra meant everybody to be there. And not only that, but if they didn't come, not only would their goods be forfeited, but they would be dismissed from the people. They would be separated from the congregation. Well, people took notice. All the men of Judah, we read in Ezra 10 verse 9, all the men of Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. I guess it wasn't a chattering gathering. I guess they didn't all come up as if they were coming up to Jerusalem for one of the holy feasts, rejoicing before the Lord and praying. At the very least, they would know something was amiss. They probably knew what it was all about as well. So they gathered probably with a sense of foreboding. They gathered themselves to Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month. It was the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God. That was known as East Street. If you want to look up on a previous occasion when East Street was used, you can look at 2 Chronicles, not now, 2 Chronicles 29, verses 3 and 4. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 3 and 4. Now imagine it. Here's this vast crowd gathered to Jerusalem. And they sit to wait for what is going on outside the temple in the road. And they were trembling because of this matter. It isn't metaphorical. It was like Belshazzar, whose limbs trembled. They were trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. Well, I suppose it's easy to think if they felt a bit cold and wet, they would tremble. I think that's the meaning. The time of the early rains had finished. The times of the latter rain were yet to come. It wasn't that time of year. It wasn't the time of year for the former rains. It wasn't the time of year for the latter rains. So it is probable that this rain was seen as part of the judgment. That's why they trembled at it. They saw that rain at this particular time of the year was a mark of God's beginning to bring them into judgment. They trembled because of this matter and for the great rain. Here they were all out in the open and the rain was great. And of course Ezra would be in the open too. And so would all went on be in the open. And while the great rain was on, Ezra the priest stood up and said unto the whole crowd, ye have transgressed, and taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, namely what was written in the law. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wife. Nothing about children. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. We're used to great crowds in football matches all chanting in unison. Here they shouted out aloud, as thou hast said, so must we do. Must have been a loud noise. Must have been an occasion that was bittersweet. But they were united in what needed to be done. And if we are praying for our land, we would pray for the Lord, to the Lord, that he would send an awakening and a revival. So say, if you read the prayer of Ezra 9, you'll find that again. But what you will not find on the whole is unanimity. That they'll all say it, that they'll all agree to it. The Lord could bring that to pass, but by nature it wouldn't happen. As thou hast said, so must we do. But they brought a petition to him. They said, well, there are many people involved in this sin, and the rain is very heavy, and there's so many involved that it'll take more than a day or two. Let our rulers give the lead. So the rulers of all the congregations stood. And they said, let now our rulers of all the congregations stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. What's being said here? What is being said is, let the rulers of all the congregation stand. That is to say, the rulers of all the cities or the tribes within those cities, let them stand. And then let all those who've taken strange wives in their cities come to Jerusalem at appointed times to be judged by the Sanhedrin. And let the rulers bring them, that's the suggestion, let the rulers go into the matter and make sure that none of those who'd sinned in this way are omitted and would be able to satisfy themselves of this case, so that when it comes and they need to give evidence in Jerusalem, they will be prepared to do so. So the rulers of each place have got to investigate and bring to Jerusalem all those who've been involved. All in turn, and the whole thing took 3 months till the beginning of the new year. And then there's the mysterious words of verse 15, to which there are two accepted explanations. I have no idea which is right. I'll tell you which I think is right. But there we are. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, were employed about this matter. And Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. Now, on the face of it, it looks that they appointed two priests, Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, helped by two Levites, Meshullam and Shabbatai. These were the four men who were to go into all the cities, perhaps themselves deciding whose turn would be in which order, and collecting them and making sure they came at the appointed time. Our translation reads as if that probably is the significance of it. Howbeit, there are a number of biblical commentators. There were three great Spanish commentators of the Old Testament, Jews, who lived just before the Reformation, with whom Gill was well acquainted and thought very highly of. And they are of the view that what this means is that Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah were the only ones to oppose this motion, and that they were seconded by Meshullam and Shabbatai, that they opposed it. It's not how our commentators have chosen to write it. Sorry, how our translators have chosen to write it. And I do incline to the view that we have here in the AV, that these men were appointed to the responsible position of going and collecting everybody, maybe having instructions from elders as to what order the people were to be brought, maybe doing it themselves, and that they went and that they accompanied the people out of all the places. Well, that's verse 15. And that's what they did. And then we read about Ezra the priest. Now, we're not told any of this in the Bible, but Jewish history is quite clear that Ezra founded the Jerusalem Sanhedrin, 70 judges who ruled over the land. Each city could have its Sanhedrin, 20 or so, but there's only certain matters that they could judge. But the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was something that would judge the most severe matters in the state. This looks as if it might be the first example of it being used. Ezra the priest was certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers. And then this wonderful expression, and all of them by their names. This tremendously important thing to the Israelites, having everything written down, having everything verifiable, having everything documented. No wonder we can trust the Old Testament. Down to the last detail. Down to the last detail of will. And even these men who were appointed by Ezra to serve with him, making judgment on all the people who came week after week, day after day, for 3 months, they were all, their names were written down. Everybody knew who they were. The children of the captivity did so. Ezra 10:16. And Ezra the priest was certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. Now, they weren't like a jury, but sometimes if a jury has got a major, major case on which they mustn't discuss out the court, they're really pretty well imprisoned within the court until the whole thing ends. And this is virtually what this is saying. Ezra the priest was certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, all of them by their names, were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And we're told that the matter didn't end until the first day of the first month. So all this examination took 3 whole months to complete. And except now for a list, we might well say, here endeth the book of Ezra. But there is a list of names. And we have thought about lists of names being rolls of honour and representing the precision with which the Jews kept their scriptures, that we could trust them, that the Lord has a roll of honour, our names written in the book of life, that all these details are important and all God's people are known by him. But here we have a different sort of list. I can't make up my mind what to think about it. You could say that it was a role of dishonour. Here were the names of guilty people. And we know their names. It doesn't mean anything to us because the names don't mean anything to us, but they are listed there for posterity. Certain names occur certain other times, not being the same people, but certain names were common in Israel. Benaiah was one of the ones that was frequent. Mattaniah was another. Benjamin was another. Zechariah was another. You'll find names there, but Zechariah, for example, isn't Zechariah the prophet. And so there is this list of names. The Lord knows every heart, every life, everything involved. And so verse 18 begins, among the sons of their priests, there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak and his brethren, Messiah and Eleazar and Jareth and Gediah. Now, Joshua was the high priest. And therefore it would be, without losing your place, a good thing to look at Zechariah too. Zechariah being, of course, contemporary with this period. And in Zechariah, we have a picture. Did I say two? I meant three. Zechariah chapter 3. And in this prophecy, we read that the Lord showed to Zechariah, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Now, talking about Joshua, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass away, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment, and so on. Most people think, who comment, that this refers to the fact that he allowed his family to be involved in this marrying of strange wives, and that the Lord himself intervenes and brings Joshua to repentance, replaces his old dirty robes with a clean robe of a born-again man. Well, be that as it may. All his brethren gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Now, I said to you that I wasn't sure what to make of this list. You could think of it as a role of dishonor. But what I've said to you about Joshua and Zechariah suggests that there is another way of looking at it. That these were people who made confession of their sins and therefore represent those who were saved by grace through faith. Though they were sinners saved by grace. And though they themselves personally may not have been in that situation, perhaps the list brings to our mind that the Lord does this. And I wanted to end with that note, really, because it's such a sad tale. And yet there is hope. There is hope that upon repentance for our sins, the Lord will bring a sovereign answer, an answer of mercy, an answer of changing things, an answer of fulfilling our prayers. We don't know if he will. David hoped that he would spare the little child, and he didn't. But there's hope. There's always hope. And if we're praying for our land, well, it's beyond our making any difference. But there's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's always hope. Hope for our country, hope for our land, hope for our town, our county, our village, hope for our family. Never, never give up hope. Never give up prayers. The Lord works all things together for good to them that love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And though these men committed a sin that they knew was against the Lord of God, maybe they didn't despise the Lord in their hearts. They'd just gone the way of all flesh. And the Lord, who knows our frame, who remembers that we are dust, saw fit to pardon them. Maybe this isn't a list of dishonor, but a list of those saved by grace. But amidst all sin, all the messy situations, there is hope. And it's that hope that we must cling to, even as we hope to enter into the glory in which we are assured by faith. But we're not here yet, so we hope. May the Lord bless us and help us in these things. Amen.